John chapter 3. Our Heavenly Father, we want to say thank you this morning for your Son, Jesus. We want to say thank you for the record of his life, his words, the sacrifice of the cross, his resurrection from the grave that was recorded by John. And we would ask this morning that you, by your Holy Spirit, would instruct us, that we might see the very heart of God, that we might know who we are and who you are, that we might know something of your ways and your workings. Lord, in this chapter that is so profound, I pray, Lord, that we would mine it out in our studies, and that you, by your Holy Spirit, would press these things so deeply into our lives that this morning, Lord, by your grace, Lord, by the work of your Holy Spirit, there would be men and women who truly would know how to meet you, and that you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would cause them to be born again. And Lord, for those who know you, Lord, may we be so in love with you as we're refreshed in the reality of salvation. To everything that you have in mind this morning, I pray that you would overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Well, last week we were introduced to a man who came to Jesus by night, a guy named Nicodemus. We learned that he was a rich man. In John 19, we find that he was so wealthy that he could provide 70 pounds of extremely expensive burial spices to prepare Jesus for his burial. We found that he was a religious man. He was a Pharisee, only 6,000 of these guys in Israel at any one time. The most fanatical men in Israel in regards to keeping the law of God. And we learned that he was a ruler. In verse 1, we're told he was a ruler of the Jews. That he was a member of the Sanhedrin, 70 men in Israel, the most powerful men in Israel. They had religious jurisdiction over every Jew in the world. And then in verses 9 and 10, Jesus singles him out as the teacher. He was the most renowned biblical scholar in all of Israel. A rich man, a religious man, a ruler. It's amazing that Nicodemus would come to Jesus at all. Nicodemus had everything to lose by meeting with Jesus, which is why I believe he did come by night. But nevertheless, he did come to Jesus. And the reason is because despite all of his wealth, despite all of his dedication and zeal for religion, despite all of his knowledge of the Old Testament, despite all of his power in Israel, Nicodemus was still empty. None of those things could give to him life. He was yet wondering, what else must I do to be accepted by God? Now, this morning, we're going to eavesdrop on the conversation that took place between Jesus and Nicodemus. Of the 1,889 chapters of the Bible, this chapter of John's Gospel is one of the single most important chapters in the Bible. We closed last week with a quote by an old English bishop named J.C. Ryle. He said, "A man may be ignorant of many things in the Bible and yet be saved, but to be ignorant of the matters handled in this chapter is to be in the broad way that leads to destruction." Before we look at the content of this conversation, I think it's important that we underscore the most radical part of this conversation is that it took place at all. John introduces Jesus to us in his prologue of the Gospel of John against the mind-blowing backdrop of eternity. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he says, and everything was created by the eternal Word. John tells us that Jesus is the eternal God, that he is the creator of all things. But though that's who Jesus is, he was not content to be enshrined in eternal majesty. John tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And when John records the life of God who became man, we discover that Jesus didn't show up on planet Earth and then give a global broadcast. He didn't just speak to a global audience and then retreat from all of mankind. John shows us very particularly that Jesus engaged with humanity. We've already seen Jesus at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. In the next chapter of John's gospel, we'll see Jesus having a conversation with a woman of Samaria, a very unlikely conversation. But John tells us that Jesus had to go there and had to have that conversation. And this morning we see him having a sit-down, face-to-face conversation with just one man. And at that, a man who wasn't willing to meet Jesus in broad daylight for fear of what might happen to his wealth and his power and his religion. Amazingly, guys, this conversation again tells us Jesus really is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Now, why do I want to underscore that before we look at the content, which is profound content of the conversation? I want to stress Jesus even having the conversation, because we are so often so prone to think of Jesus and to approach Jesus on the basis of human relationships. When we think of God, when we think of how we might even think of approaching God, we're often tainted by the reality of human relationships, because humans put us on hold, don't they? Meetings are rescheduled or canceled. People will avoid altogether. And many times we assume that's the way it will be with God. God's busy. He's busy taking care of more important things. I mean, he's running the universe after all. Or he's taking care of more important people than us, the Billy Grahams of the world. Or that God's checking caller ID. You know, sometimes we think that's the way it is. Oh, Lord. And he's going, send it to voicemail. Don't want to pick up. We must always understand God in light of who he has revealed himself to be. Don't carry over onto God all of the failures of humanity. Remember, John chapter 1, verse 18. I'll read from the New Living Translation here. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son is himself God and is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. Whatever I'm going to think about God, I can see it in the person of Jesus. And here, Jesus is having a conversation with one guy at night. He could have said, you know what? It's been a long day, Nick. First of all, you didn't even want to meet me in the daytime in my normal appointment times. So, and now you want me to spend a few hours with you? You know, it's Monday Night Football. And this is a big game. And, you know, check with my secretary. No, he has the conversation in John 3. And it tells us that God wants to speak to individuals. Why did Jesus want to speak to Nicodemus? Why does God want to speak to you personally? Because we need him to speak to us individually. This Jesus of John chapter 3 is alive. The Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he wants to speak to us through his word. And in John 17:17, Jesus says that the word of God is truth. As Jesus spoke the truth into the life of Nicodemus, he wants to speak the truth into our lives individually. Yes, we're gathered this morning, 300 adults sitting in this room. He wants to speak to us corporately, but he wants to speak to you individually. He wants to speak to me individually. And he does it through the word. And that's why we have such a passion for the Word of God. That's why we study through entire books of the Bible. That's why we started in the first Monday of January 2004 in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And we've been working through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because God wants to speak to us individually. Even though God has blessed and poured out so wonderfully Monday night after Monday night, as we've been studying through the word, everybody that comes on a Monday night has an individual moment with the Lord where they leave going, God spoke to me tonight. It was like I was the only one in the building. And by the way, again, tomorrow, 1 Kings chapter 10, God wants to speak. Now, I want us to have that in mind as we look at God become man having this conversation. Now, let's look at the content of it. Verse 3 of John chapter 3, Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you. And remember we said last week, Nicodemus hasn't even asked the question yet. But Jesus knew the question because we're told at the end of chapter 2, he knew what was in all men. Nicodemus came to Jesus with the great yearning, how can I really know God? And Jesus begins the conversation by saying, I tell you the truth. Now, Jesus says that on a number of occasions in John's gospel. Truly, truly, I say to you, or I tell you the truth. Why is it that Jesus said this so often? Well, it's because the world doesn't tell the truth. The world is filled with lies. Jesus will tell us in John chapter 8, and you want to put that in the margins of your Bible next to verse 3, where he says to Nicodemus, I tell you the truth. In John chapter 8, he's going to say that Satan is a liar. He's going to say that Satan is the father of lies, and he's been telling lies from the very beginning. And he essentially says lying is Satan's native tongue. Lies pervade our world. I can't listen to a politician, even the most conservative of them, even the most, the person that I could say, oh, on this subject, I agree. I can't, because along the line somewhere, they're telling lies. It's so hard. I just turn it off, turn the channel. Lies pervade our world. In this world, liars rule. But Jesus always tells the truth, because in John 14:6, Jesus says that he is the truth. He says, I am the way and the truth. Jesus challenges mankind to believe his word. To Nicodemus, he says, here's what I have to tell you. I'm telling you the truth. Listen to what I have to say. You might not see it this way. You might not believe it this way. You may not understand it this way, but it is the truth. That's the challenge of Jesus to Nicodemus. It's the challenge of Jesus to you and me. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There is so much here. So much. First of all, a few thoughts on the kingdom of God. One of the base things you need to understand, one of the kind of ground zero things you need to retreat to if you're going to understand life, is there are two domains presently in this universe. One domain is under the rule of God, and it's characterized by life, by light, by love, and by truth. Because the one who rules God the ruler, the Bible says that he's the author of life, and in him is life. The Bible says that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. The Bible says God is love. God became a man and said, I am the truth. The scriptures say that all of his ways are true and righteous. So his kingdom is characterized by life, light, love, and truth. The other domain is under the rule of Satan. Jesus said he's a liar and the father of lies. He's a murderer and a thief. His domain is characterized by death and darkness and lies. Now, in Matthew's gospel, the term kingdom of God is used 5 times. Matthew uses another term, kingdom of heaven. Are they synonymous? It's generally thought that the kingdom of God designates that God's the ruler of the kingdom, and the kingdom of heaven is basically saying that's the seat of his kingdom. It's not of this world. Mark uses the term kingdom of God 14 times. Luke uses the term kingdom of God 31 times. Quite interestingly, in John's gospel, Jesus mentions the kingdom of God twice. He uses it sparingly, or John records it sparingly of Jesus, which means that on the occasions we find it, we need to pay extra attention. It's rare. It's precious. What is hinging on it? In our culture, we cannot get our heads and hearts around the concept of a king, a sovereign monarch. In our culture, we don't like the idea of anyone telling us what we can or can't do unless we give them permission. We call those elections, right? And if they don't meet our expectations, we just vote them out the next time. We don't like the idea of a king who rules and reigns, a king who governs with authority and power and control and majesty and absolute sovereignty. But I want you to think about this. What if that king was your dad? And what if your dad loved you and adored you and cared for you and treated you as a beloved child? Well, that'd be a good kingdom, wouldn't it? Really. In our world, we think, you know, the Democratic Republic is the greatest form of government ever invented, and we enjoy tremendous liberties, and we've had great blessings under it as a nation. But in reality, the best form of government is a benevolent king. Multiply this, thinking of your dad as king, and a dad who loved you and adored you and cared for you. Multiply that by infinity, and that's what you have when God is your king. And you're in his kingdom. When you become a child of God, your father is the ruler of the universe, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. And again, remember, Nicodemus comes to Jesus with his heart weighed down. And from the answer of Jesus, Jesus answered and said, I'm telling you the truth, Nicodemus. We know the question of his heart was, how can I get into God's kingdom? Will my religion make me righteous enough for God to accept me into his family? And into his kingdom. And Jesus answers Nicodemus. This is so wonderful. He doesn't answer Nicodemus with some long theological treatise or thesis. He doesn't answer Nicodemus with hundreds of double-sided pages. Remember, the Talmud spent 126 double-sided pages explaining the laws of the Sabbath. Jesus doesn't give him that. Jesus answers the greatest question in the heart of Nicodemus with five words. How much more simple can you get? Five words. You must be born again. There's the answer to the greatest question of your heart, Nicodemus. What does that mean? Well, let's begin by saying what born again is not. Being born again is not merely an outward alteration of life. It's not merely changing friends or social circles from bars or clubs to a church. It's not joining a group of people with a set of certain moral values. The term born again means an absolute transformation of the heart, the will, and character. It's a resurrection. It's a passing from death to life. It's the bringing into existence of a new man, of a new creature. In fact, Paul would write to the Corinthians and he would say, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. All things pass away and all things become new. It's bringing into existence a new man with a new nature, new desires, new judgment, new opinions, new hopes, new fears. That's what Jesus means by the term born again. And it's so simple, but so mind-blowing that Nicodemus said to him in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And so in response to Nicodemus' incredulity, Jesus restates the truth. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus tells the truth to Nicodemus about why he must be born again. The first time you were born, it was a physical birth. Your mom's water breaks and out you come, wet and messy, right? They got to towel you off, give you your first bath right at that very moment. You're born into this world through water. The Bible says that in that birth, you come into the world physically alive, but spiritually dead. The Bible's very clear on that. Would you, in the margins of your Bible there, next to verse 4, would you write Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21? Romans 5, 12 through 21. I'm going to read to you a portion of it. Verse 12 of Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that would be Adam, our father, our original dad, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Everyone born physically into this world is affected by Adam's sin. We come into this world and we sin by nature and we sin by choice. This is a very huge point, guys. There are only two categories of humanity on planet Earth. Modern man thinks of mankind in terms of nations and races, genders and cultures, socioeconomic backgrounds, and the such. We divide man into all sorts of groups. There are only two categories of humanity as far as the Bible is concerned. Those who are under Adam and those who are under Jesus. To be under Adam, you just need to be born physically, born into this world. To be under Jesus, you need to be born again. With the exception of Jesus, every human is born with a nature of sinful, foolish rebellion against God. Your natural proclivities are to repeat the sins of Adam and Eve. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. Because in our first birth, we're conceived with a sin nature. We don't come into this world as a good person with a blank slate. That's contemporary thought on mankind. We're all born, we come into this world, we're like blank slates, and we're basically good at the core of who we are. And then environment affects the way we're going to live it out from there. Not so. The Bible says this in Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Some of your translations will say, I was sinful from my mother's womb. From the moment I came out the chute, I was a sinner. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You see, Jesus told the truth to Nicodemus. No matter how the rest of the world looks at stuff, he says, I'm telling you the truth. Until we receive that new nature, until we experience a second birth, we can't even see the kingdom of God. Why is that? Because the kingdom of God is spiritual in nature. And when we were born into this world, we were physically alive, but spiritually dead. We did not have the means to see spiritual things. In the margins of your Bible, write 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person, that means the person who's only been born once. He's born just like all of us were born. Born physically. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We come into this world with no spiritual equipment to discern spiritual things because we come into this world spiritually dead. The kingdom of God is something you cannot see nor understand unless you're born again. Before becoming a Christian, I'd see people living a life of loving obedience to Jesus, and I didn't get it. I couldn't see it. I couldn't understand that. You hear people talking about the will of the Lord. What's that? I don't understand that. Does that mean you're some puppet? What is that? I don't get that. You see people rejoicing in adversity, and you hear them saying, not my will, Lord, but yours. And you can't see it. You can't get it. But once you're born again, you see it. You're in it, and you know it. F.B. Meyer, another great old English pastor and author, and by the way, F.B. Meyer is a guy you want to have in your library. He said this, no kingdom can understand another kingdom. You must be born into life to know life. You see, until you're born again, you can't see. You don't even see. You're blinded to the kingdom of life and light and truth. And not only that, Jesus went on to say, until we receive that new nature, until we're born again, we cannot get into the kingdom. The kingdom of God is where God rules. Every descendant of Adam, that would be you and me, came into this world fallen in every area of our being. That's what theologians call total depravity. We came into the world without faith in God, without love for God. We came into this world with no natural inclination to serve him or obey him, with no natural pleasure in doing his will. And again, I'm going to read to you from Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And I'm going to add a few parenthetical statements as I go through it. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in once you once walked, following, and here's my parenthesis, not God, but the course of this world. Following, parentheses, not God, but the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires, not of God, but the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Years ago, in the 80s, a very popular English pop star named Cliff Richards, he's a really genuine Christian guy. He wrote a tune with a lyric, "The only way out is the only way in, and it's you." I love that. The only way out is the only way in. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "I tell you the truth, the only way out of the kingdom of this world is the only way in to the kingdom of God. You must be born again." How do you get out of the kingdom of death and darkness and lies? How do you get into the kingdom of light and life and love and truth? You must be born again. J.C. Ryle said this, "Heaven may be reached without money or rank or learning, but it is clear as daylight, if words have any meaning, that nobody can enter heaven without a new birth." See, born again is not cliche. It's not cliche. Now, I want you to think of this, because this is of tremendous importance. The very term that Jesus uses here, the very term born again, tells us that seeing the kingdom of God and entering the kingdom of God is beyond the capacity of man. Think about it. Were you involved in your first birth in any manner, way, shape, or form? No. It was totally beyond you that you were born the first time. What could you have to do with your second birth? If you're a Christian, you are the greatest miracle in God's universe. If you're a Christian, you were at one time dead to God and alive to sin. But now you're alive to God and dead to sin. Satan was your father. Now God is your father. You were the enemy of God. Now you're the child of God. You were going to be eternally separated from God. Now you will be eternally present with God. All of that was beyond you. Jesus said the only way that could ever be your case is you must be born again. All of that was a miracle that God did for you and for me. The Spirit of God came and convicted you of your sin. You were loving your sin, living in your sin. And the Holy Spirit said, you're going to hell because of your sin. You're breaking God's law every time you do sin, and you need a Savior. The Holy Spirit of God came and he opened your blind eyes to see the truth. He opened your ears to hear the truth. He opened your heart to believe the truth. 2 Corinthians 4:6, one of my favorite passages in the whole of the Bible, and it's an easy one to remember, 2:4:6. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What a miracle. The Spirit of God then came to dwell within you, and he caused you to be born again in Christ. And from that very moment, he began to change your desires. The morning after I gave my life to Jesus, I woke up and suddenly I had a new set of desires. My desire to go hang out with my friends, party with them, and get high was gone. I didn't have that desire anymore. He changed my identity, changed my destiny. That's what the Holy Spirit does in the new birth. You have a new father, a new family, a new life. My friends in high school and in college were closer to me than my biological family. And when I met Jesus, God gave me a new family. Relationships more amazing than I could have ever known. Miracle of miracles is the new birth. Verse 6, Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. You know, one of the greatest dangers of being raised in a Christian environment is that of thinking that all is well between you and God because you were born into a Christian family. There are a lot of people who say, you know, I've been a Christian my whole life. No, you haven't. Ephesians chapter 2. From the moment you came into this world, you were an enemy of God and you needed to be born again. There are a lot of people who say, well, I went to church my whole life. That doesn't matter. I remember as a brand new Christian, I went to this place, Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. The first time I went in there, this guy got up at the end of the Bible study and he was teaching from the Bible, and I just sit there going, this is amazing. I could see the kingdom of God. I could hear God speak to me in his word. And he said, he was talking about, you know, people like, just coming to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes you a car. I thought, I like that. There are a lot of people who say, well, I was raised in a Christian home and my parents loved the Lord. If that's the case, I'm so glad for you. But that doesn't do anything for you. Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It's not enough to be born into this world, into a decent family, and be raised in a decent church. That's all just the realm of the natural. It's the flesh. Jesus said, you must be born again. And again, this is so radical. God incarnate is having a conversation with this man who came to him by night. And in this conversation, Jesus wants to tell Nicodemus who we are as humans and who God is. Jesus became man and wants to tell Nicodemus that the way God works in us and through us and for us, in spite of us, he wants to tell him how God works so that we can know God as our King and our Father and see his kingdom and be in his kingdom. That was burning in the heart of that baby that was born in a stable, laid in a manger, grew up in Nazareth, and at the age of 30 is having this conversation with a guy named Nicodemus. That was burning in the heart of God the Son from eternity past. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said this to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from and where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What a great way of illustrating the work and the ways of the Holy Spirit. There is so much about the wind that is mysterious and inexplicable, isn't it? On a windy day, have you ever thought to yourself, I mean, when it's really blowing, have you ever thought to yourself, when did those first molecules start moving and where? It had to start someplace. We can't handle wind with our hands. We can't see it with our eyes. And we can't even point out the exact spot where the first molecules began to move and be felt. And as we feel the wind against our bodies, we don't know the exact distance from our point on planet Earth to where it will cease to be felt. It's going to stop being windy someplace. That wind will stop being felt somewhere. We don't know where that is. But having acknowledged all of those mysteries about wind, we would never deny its presence. And so it is with the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing about this second birth that Jesus says is absolutely essential to seeing the kingdom and entering the kingdom. The work of the Holy Spirit, so powerful, so present, so active. He's on the move, not dictated by any human agency. He's never seen. You don't see the Spirit of God, but you see the effects of his work. When you see the trees bowing, you know the wind is moving. And John tells Nicodemus, that's how it is with everyone who's born again. The Holy Spirit comes at us from a direction we could never predict. I don't know about you, but the night I got saved, I had no intention of getting saved. I didn't wake up that morning and say, I've got a good idea. I want to be born again tonight. Boy, the Holy Spirit came at me from a direction I could have never dreamed of, never predicted. And then the Holy Spirit works on us in ways we could never expect. But if the Spirit of God is working on you and working in you, there's a change in your life. He blows us into the kingdom of God. He starts blowing out the sin of our lives. He starts blowing out the confusion in our lives. He starts blowing all the lies that have been dumped into our heads all of our lives. He blows all of that out. When I was born again, I woke up the next morning and it was like I had a clear head. There are times in Southern California, which is where I grew up, when you could stand today, you could stand in front of the Ontario airport. You can come out of the, you know, you get off the plane, you walk out to the sidewalk in front of the airport. And there are times when you can stand there in front of the doors of Ontario airport and not see Mount Baldy because of the smog. And it's a stone's throw away. But then Santa Ana winds kick up. And they blow all that crud away and there it is. The mountain that you couldn't see in the morning, there it is. That's the way the Holy Spirit works. He blows away the stuff that's clouded our eyes so that we can finally see the King and His kingdom. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would be free in our lives. Some of you this morning, He might be blowing on you, and you just thought, man, I'm just coming to church because they asked me to come. I just want a peace. This is a concession I made because I got some ulterior motive in mind. I came to get something. Just figured I'd get peace at my house or peace in this relationship or some favor. I've just come, whatever. And the Holy Spirit's been blowing on your life. Again, I'll quote J.C. Ryle by way of application. He says, and now let us solemnly ask ourselves whether we know anything of the mighty change of which we have been reading. Have we been born again? Can any marks of the new birth be seen in us? Can the sound of the Spirit be heard in our daily conversation? Is the image and superscription of the Spirit to be discerned in our lives? Happy is the man who can give satisfactory answers to these questions. A day will come when those who are not born again will wish that they had never been born at all. You don't hear many things said like that these days. When you see the trees bow, you know the wind's blowing. Are you bowing to Jesus today? Because that's what the work of the Holy Spirit ultimately does. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Nicodemus was the most recognized biblical authority in Israel. If he was in the dark about what was the state of the Jewish people, Jesus would say in Matthew 15:14 that the blind were leading the blind and both were falling into the ditch. And you know what? This has, I think, tragic relevance in our contemporary church world. The necessity of the new birth and the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration is so little understood by those who should be proclaiming and explaining those truths. And it leaves so many who darken the doors of church in the dark and in the ditch. Tragic. Nicodemus asked, how can this be? Now, we spent a lot of time last Sunday describing the religious world and mindset of Nicodemus. Nicodemus lived in a religious world where you obey all the rules, you do the stuff, and then God will approve. You earn it, you work for it, you accomplish it. And so Nicodemus is saying, how can this be? You're making it sound like this is something that God does. Surely it can't be that God fixes us. Surely it can't be that God heals us. Surely it can't be that God teaches us and God moves upon our hearts. I don't know anything about that. It's always been what I do. How can this be? Verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Again, notice Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Jesus says, Nicodemus, I understand that this is how you see it. This is your religious world. This, you see it as, I do this, then God will do that. I know this is how it appears to you, but I tell you the truth. You're not seeing it as it really is. I'm going to paraphrase here. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, Nicodemus, I'm God. I came from heaven and I've seen everything. I've come down here to tell you what it looks like and how it works. I tell you the truth. This is how God works. This is who God is. This is what God does. This is how you get into the kingdom. This is how you meet the king. I tell you the truth. Trust my testimony. I'm God who's come from heaven. I know what I am talking about. Why should we trust Jesus? Because he's the Word who became flesh. John set it up in the prologue, didn't he? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And he made everything. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is God who has come as man. And isn't it here where all of us, even Bible-believing Christians, stumble? Our problem is not that Jesus tells us tons of stuff that's perplexing. I'm not saying that there's nothing in the Bible perplexing. Even Peter admits that. He says, you know, Paul's written some stuff. It's hard to understand. Our problem is that Jesus can tell us the simplest of things, and we question whether or not he's telling us the truth. Jesus tells us basic and simple things. He wants us to believe him. For example, we commit sin. Jesus says, because of the cross, you're forgiven. And we'll say, I don't know. I feel pretty bad. I'm rotten. I feel rotten about this. Not to diminish conviction of sin, but we'll sit feeling condemned. The Bible says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How many of you are dealing with condemnation this morning? Jesus says, God loves you. And we say, I'm not so sure. I don't feel like God loves me. How many people walked in today thinking, I don't feel like God loves me? Well, Romans 3, verse 4 says, let God be true and every man a liar. Faith is not about how you feel about what Jesus says. Faith is living as though you believe what Jesus has said is true. That's faith. The bottom line for Nicodemus is the bottom line for you and for me today. Do you believe that Jesus tells you the truth? And if you do, that changes everything, here and now and forever. If you don't, then it changes the way you're going to, it dictates how you're going to view Jesus. If you don't believe that Jesus is God who became man and you can bank on his words being perfectly true, then you're just looking at Jesus as another teacher who's espousing another worldview based on certain presuppositions and opinions. That's the way you're going to view him if you don't believe that Jesus is telling the truth. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now remember, we're still in the context of how can this be? How can a man be born again? How can God get me into his kingdom? How can this happen? Remember, we've said before that the new, meaning the New Testament, is in the old, meaning the Old Testament, contained. The new is in the old, contained. The old is in the new, explained. Here Jesus explains an odd event recorded in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. You want to put that in the margins of your Bible because that's what Jesus is referring to here. And by explaining this odd event in Numbers 21, Jesus is answering the question of how can this happen? How can I be born again? How can I see and get into the kingdom of God? How does God work this out? And just for time's sake, Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, the children of Israel, they're wandering in the wilderness, they're murmuring, they're complaining, and so. God sends these fiery serpents and they begin to bite the Israelites and they begin to perish. And Moses prays for the people and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Strange remedy, isn't it? A very real and poisonous snake has bitten me and I'm dying. But now Moses tells me if I'll look at this bronze snake, I'll be healed. How does that work? That's really the remedy? A real snake has bitten me and I'm perishing. And if I look at this bronze snake, I'll live. You see, for the Israelite bitten and perishing, they had to trust that what God was telling them was true. It made no sense. Look at a bronze serpent on a pole and I'll be healed. The Israelite could do nothing to be healed. He or she must look at the serpent on that pole and trust that in so doing, they would be saved. Jesus explains that moment in Israel's history to explain the role of faith apart from any works in the second birth. There is no work in it. There's nothing they could do to be healed from that bite of the serpent except believe what God said and look. But more than that, Jesus says that the incident in Numbers where the Israelites were bitten by a serpent and God's healing remedy was to place a bronze serpent on a pole, Jesus says that that was actually pointing towards the moment when he, the Son of God, would be lifted up on a cross. The obvious question is, how is the serpent a portrait of Jesus? It's a reasonable question to ask. Because if you're looking at this, you're probably thinking, I'm not a Bible scholar, but the Bible says serpent bad, Jesus good. Right? You get that, right? Where do we first find the serpent in the Bible? Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. What does the serpent do? He lies and destroys the whole earth and corrupts the whole of creation. The very last mention of the serpent tells us his identity and his end. Revelation 12:9. And by the way, write that in the margins of your Bible there so that you understand what this serpent is all about. Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth and his angels were thrown down with him. The serpent of Genesis 3 is none other than Satan. The question is where does this serpent fit with Jesus on the cross? Well, let's ask the question, why did Jesus die on the cross? The New Testament makes it clear he died on the cross because of sin. Whose sin? My sin, your sin, our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he, meaning God the Father, made him, meaning Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, meaning Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. The theologian John Calvin calls this the great exchange. As Jesus hung there, our sin was placed upon him. The work of the serpent, lies, death, chaos, separation from God, wickedness, sin, was all laid on Jesus. Our sin was hung on the cross. The work of the serpent hung on the cross. The authority of the serpent hung on the cross and judged and was conquered by the King of Kings. The only way that you can be born again is to look to Jesus. See Jesus slaughtered in your place, in my place. See Jesus paying the penalty for all of your sins and my sins, past, present, and future. To see Jesus slaughtered in your place, the totality of all that you and I have done placed upon him. Again, Bishop Ryle said, "It is true that we are guilty debtors, but Christ has paid our debts with his own blood." This is the real gospel. This is the good news. On this let us lean while we yet live. To this let us cling when we die. Christ has been lifted up on the cross and has thrown open the gates of heaven to all believers. How can this be? Well, Nicodemus, I'm going to die on a cross for you. And for all of your knowledge of the law and your zeal to keep the law, none of that's going to save you. The only thing that will save you is for you to look to me and believe that I'm saving you. I want to close with this, and I'll ask Danny and the worship team to come up. Ultimately, in this conversation, Jesus was telling the truth about who he really is. And I hope this kind of just ties a bow around this whole thing. Nicodemus came to Jesus and respectfully and humbly said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher sent from God." And then Jesus prefaces his answer to Nicodemus by saying, "I tell you the truth." And then Jesus lays on Nicodemus two musts, both of which made it abundantly clear to Nicodemus that Nicodemus needed more than a teacher. "You must be born again." That tells us that we, not just Nicodemus, we need more than a teacher. We need a life giver. He comes and says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher sent from God." And Jesus says, "Well, I'm glad that you're coming to have me tell you what this is about, Nicodemus, but you need more than a teacher. You need a life giver." And then he said, "The Son of Man must be lifted up." And that tells us that we need more than a teacher. We need a Savior. Nicodemus came to Jesus looking to him as a teacher. And Jesus said, "You have to look at me as more than a teacher. You need to look at me as your life giver and your Savior." Listen to this quote from a guy named Alexander McLaren, not to be confused with Brian McLaren. "Thou art a teacher sent from God. Ah, brethren, that will not do. It will not do for you and me. We need something a great deal deeper than that. If you want to understand Christ, you must understand sin. And whoever thinks lightly of sin will think lowly of Jesus. And underestimate of the reality, the universality, and the gravity of the fact of sin lands men in the superficial and wholly impotent conception, 'Rabbi, thou art a teacher sent from God.' A true knowledge of myself as a sinful man, of my need of pardon, of my need of cleansing, of my need of a new nature, which must be given from above and cannot be evolved from within, leads me, and I pray it may lead you, to cast yourself down before him with no complacent words of intellectual recognition upon your lips, but with the old cry, 'Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Think of the world that's willing to acknowledge Jesus as a good guy and a famous teacher. Why do they do that? Because they have a very deficient understanding of sin. Jesus is not just a teacher. He is life giver and Savior. He is the atoning sacrifice for my sin. Bottom line is that the teachings of Jesus cannot save us, the cross of Jesus alone. How can this be? I'll be lifted up. Now, next Sunday, and it's going to be so appropriate, the Sunday following Christmas, we're going to see what moved God to send his Son. We're going to see how God really does feel about you and me. And as it's the Sunday after Christmas, I'm praying you'll still have family in town. Bring your visiting friends and family next Sunday as Jesus explains what moved God to do this in the first place. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Father, thank you for this time in your word. And we pray now that you would seal this time in our hearts as we look to you and wait upon you. And Lord, I pray for the man or woman who this morning they have discovered why they can't see what their friend or their spouse or their dad or their mom is so excited about in Jesus. They understand why they must be born again. And you caught them completely off guard. The wind of the Spirit blew on them from a direction they would have never have dictated, that they could have never anticipated. And they see themselves needing not just a good guy Jesus and a teacher Jesus, but Jesus, life giver and Savior. And for those who have met you, Lord, we pray they'd love you more than ever because of what you had to say to Nicodemus.